Please take your Bibles and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you remember back in chapter 3, Paul talked about the fact that we are a sanctuary of the Lord. And then he says, if any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. 1 Corinthians 5 deals with somebody who is actually destroying the sanctuary of God and how God will deal with them. And so as we look through this, just bear that in mind. This is God's design. The Corinthians thought this was awful, that this is not how it should be done. And may I say, many churches do not believe 1 Corinthians 5 should be practiced because they have adopted the wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of God says 1 Corinthians 5 needs to be practiced. And therefore, Paul says, your boasting, your arrogance, and thinking that you're wise is of no value. And the power that you have, obviously there is no power because there's no power to deal with the tough things in life, like what he's going to talk about here. If you'd like to follow along, I'll read 1 Corinthians 5 for us. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is a sexually immoral person, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul is giving direction here on how to deal with an unrepentant brother or believer. First of all, we mourn over him. Secondly, we judge him. And yes, we do. We judge him. Thirdly, we purge him if he remains unrepentant. And fourth, we don't associate with him. There's two passages that are passages that deal with this topic, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. It actually goes a little bit beyond that, 15 through 20 or so. So Matthew 18. Then also Galatians 6. And I think Galatians 6 is an important one because he says, you that are spiritual, restore such a one with gentleness, right? So what does he say? You that are spiritual. Paul's already dealt with that in 1 Corinthians. He says the spiritual one does what? Appraises all things. He's searching the depths of God's wisdom. So a spiritual person is bringing God's wisdom to bear on the situation and applying it when helping a brother who has been overtaken in sin. Here, the person's been overtaken in sin, but they are belligerent and sticking with the sin and not repenting of it. The first thing that Paul says to do is that you need to mourn over him. This is not a cause of celebration. It seems that you have this mixed up. And he says, it's been reported, which means it's common knowledge that this is occurring. Nobody's denying it. Everybody knows that this is going on. So essentially, you have your two or three witnesses in verse 1 that's required from Matthew 18. And he says, he's doing such a sin, such of a kind that even the Gentiles aren't doing this. The unsaved people are not doing this. And that is, he has a relationship. He's probably living with his stepmother in an incestual relationship. Even the Gentiles acknowledge that that's a wrong thing to do. But what are you guys doing? You're boasting about it. The grace of God is great. Look at what we can do. We're forgiven. We use our freedom for occasion for the flesh. He says you should have mourned instead, but instead you're arrogant thinking that, look how, I don't know, hip's not the right word, how with it we are. That we can do this. And we're arrogant about it. You look around, you drive around, and what do you see outside far too many churches? You see the gay flag, don't you? What's with that? By all means, we welcome sinners to come to the cross to receive forgiveness of sins, but we don't rejoice over people that are embedded in that sin doing it. We welcome them to come to God and receive forgiveness because we're all sinners. But it's that aspect of we're puffed up, we're arrogant. Look what we do. We accept this kind of lifestyle. This kind of sin is okay with us. And Paul's like, what's wrong with you as a church? You should be mourning over this, not rejoicing over it. And the word for mourn there has the idea of mourning over somebody that's dead. They don't have life. They're not experiencing the life that God's given to them. The word for sexual immorality, the root word is our word porn. Okay? So pornography is graphic pictures of people practicing sexual immorality. So here you have people doing sexual immorality. And Paul goes through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Chapter 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. We'll look at that when we get to that. 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul writes back to the Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So there again, Paul is saying, I'm mourning over this, that people have not repented of it. This is a deed of the flesh. How prevalent is this? Two of the churches in Revelation have this problem in their church, sexual immorality. The church of Pergamum and also the church of Thyatira. And the Lord has to deal with both of them on that. You're tolerating this. You're allowing it to go on. You don't allow this to go on in God's house. So the unbelievers even acknowledge this. And they're not even doing that. Paul writes to the Thessalonians. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not a lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. They will give themselves to whatever lustful desires they have. He says, that's not you. Peter would say, that time for that is already passed. Now that you're saved, it's gone. And remember, Corinth was an extremely wicked and evil city. The old city had a temple that was dedicated to Aphrodite. The temple kept 1,000 prostitutes, which were free for the use of anybody that came to worship. And so the whole culture was just a free-for-all in the sexual realm. And Paul has to say, you guys are actually outdoing the Corinthians, the city of Corinth. And that ought not to be. You should be mourning that this is happening. This was forbidden by God, Leviticus 18, verse 8, Leviticus 20, verse 11. And the punishment was death, if you did it. You'll notice Paul is only dealing with the man, not his stepmother, which would probably tell you that the stepmother's not saved. Not part of the church. Do we have examples of this in the Old Testament? Unfortunately, we do. Remember Reuben? What did he do? He went into his father's concubine, essentially his father's wife. Secondary wife, but still a wife. And lay with her. Absalom, what does he do when he takes over the kingdom? He goes into David's wives. Fornicates with them. So you have the example, this should not be done. This is not right. He says, you have become puffed up and you have not mourned. This puffed up again is to blow up or inflate, which is really interesting. Paul goes with yeast, leaven, when he talks about this too. So, interesting, you guys just keep getting puffed up with what you're doing. It should not be. You should mourn over this. And what would be the fruit of your mourning? that you remove this individual from your midst. So Paul sets you up, verse 2, what he's going to say in verse 13. You should have done this. You're not doing this. Do it. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves because he is contaminating the congregation. I'll tell you, one of the things that people don't see is that church discipline, usually is the title of what they call it, is not just for the sake of the one who is in sin. It's also for the protection of the rest of the people in the church. It's not dealing with one individual, it's dealing with the whole congregation. You're protecting others from that which would infect them. It is shameful when a church's testimony is a testimony of sin. A church should not boast that it's like the world. The wisdom of the world says to celebrate sin. Well, what sins? I'll point out again that if you look at this area of sin, that even the ones that practice it have to put a plus on the end of it because they can't think of all the different perversions that go with it. The list is long, but they're still wrong. Unrepentant sinners are to be removed from a church community of believers. That's unrepentant believing or believers. Paul will deal with what you do with unbelievers later on. Verses 3 through 5, Paul says, I've already judged him. Well, somebody needs to quote Matthew 7 to Paul. Judge not lest you be judged, right? Funny. What do you do with that? Again, I'll take you to Matthew 7. It's interesting how many people that are in sin quote this. I've had it quoted to me when dealing with somebody in sin. Judge not lest you be judged. And you say, and what's the very next part of that passage? I have no idea. Exactly. So what is he forbidding to be done? The one that is trying to judge, what do they have? A log in their eye. So what does the person that is being judged have? A splinter in an eye. What is the purpose of them two being together? See, nobody knows context. This guy with a splinter in his eye would like the splinter out of his eye. And so this other person has come to help him get the splinter out of his eye. But the problem is, he has a log in his own eye. How can you see to get the splinter out of your brother's eye if you have a log in your own eye? Don't judge, don't evaluate the situation when you can't even see it. Because you're blinded by your own sin. Instead, get the log out of your eye so that you can clearly see the splinter in your brother's eye and help to get it out. So what is the entire purpose of Matthew 7, that context? Is to help your brother get the splinter out of his eye. And what happens? If I don't want to change, I'll just take the passage out of context. The idea is you're trying to help somebody that is being injured by something in their life. So Paul says, you do judge. You do it every single day. You make a judgment. You make an evaluation of the situation, and you make a decision based upon it. That's what judge is. It means to sift or to sort. The problem that we have is judgment is always done against a standard. The judgment that is forbidden in Scripture is using your own standard for the basis of evaluation. We are called to judge with righteous judgment, which means we evaluate situations based upon righteous judgment, which is God's judgment, his evaluation of the situation. So we are always applying or looking from God's standpoint at a situation, saying, what is his judgment about this situation? I should follow what he says to do about this situation. That's what Paul is doing. So Paul has evaluated this. He's heard from Chloe, most likely, bringing the information, the report of this. Others have told him. He has mouth of two or three witnesses. He now says the proper thing to do is exactly what Jesus said, is bring it before the church, and if the person is still unrepentant, to remove them from the assembly, to protect the rest of the body. So he says, I'm not there physically with you, but I'm there with you in spirit. In other words, we're agreed in mind over what needs to be done, hopefully. I'm there with you. I have already judged. He is using God's standard. And what is his conclusion? That He who has still committed this as though I were present, you need to what? Deliver him to Satan. Now, this is all different ways of saying it. First of all, he said, remove him from your midst. Verse 13, remove him from your midst. How do you remove him from your midst? You remove him from your midst, and by doing so, you commit him to Satan. And by the way, Paul uses these words here. The one who is committing this, it's in the present tense. They're still committing it. So it's not like it was a past sin and it's been dealt with, because Matthew 18 says if it's been dealt with, you don't deal with it. If it's been taken before the Lord, repented of, confessed, it's done. You don't bring it up. This is one that has not been dealt with. He says, this is what you need to do. In the name of our Lord Jesus. So Paul is telling them, first of all, you are not doing this based upon my authority, but based upon Jesus' authority. So Jesus is the one that is telling you what to do here. And I think this is a reference to Matthew 18 when Jesus speaks about that. So you're using Jesus' authority. You're not doing it on your own. This is not something you naturally would enjoy doing. This is something that needs to be done because Jesus says it needs to be done. He says, when you are assembled, which means when you call together all the saints in the church, and he says, I'm there with you in spirit, even though I'm not physically there, I'm there with you in spirit, and you have the power of the Lord Jesus with you. This is why Paul says, if I come to you, I will show you what power looks like. And it's not my power, but it's Jesus' power. You guys have no power because you can't handle this situation with the world's wisdom. Now, he uses an interesting phrase here. He says, the power of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord. What's implied by that? Master. He has the right to tell you what to do. So this means you are doing this out of obedience. And you're relying upon him to do a work that you know you cannot do, which is restore a sinner. A verse that's taken out of context so many times, where two or three are gathered in my midst, there I am with them. So that means if you have a prayer meeting, you have to have at least two or three people for the prayer to be heard, right? How many verses in the Bible talk about praying by yourself and God hears you? It has nothing to do with prayer. Well, directly. If your brother sins, you go to him by yourself. If he won't listen to you, go with one or two more. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. And then what does the Lord say? Where two or three are gathered in my midst, there I am with them. In other words, when you have to deal with a difficult situation like this, Jesus says, I'm right there with you. I will guide you. I will direct you. I will be the one bringing the power to bear on the situation. And that's what we rely upon. Is it will be done in obedience to him. It will be done because he has authority over us. He is our Lord. And when you are assembled, which means it is not up to the elders or the leaders or the pastors of the church to carry out church discipline. Who's responsible to do it? The church. In Matthew 18, it says if they do not listen to two or three, what do? You tell it to the church. So it has the idea of you're conducting essentially a hearing. And the church collectively agrees that this is what needs to be done. And if they will not listen to who? To the pastor? Doesn't say that. If they don't listen to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So anytime church discipline is done or you're trying to rescue a brother caught in sin, you bring it before the congregation. You expose it slowly. You go with you and them alone. If they repent, good. Nobody else needs to hear about it. Nobody needs to hear about it. If they won't listen to you, in other words, they're unrepentant, you take one or two more. So you expand the exposure. Hopefully they'll repent. If they repent, nobody needs to hear about it. If they won't listen to that, you now have the witnesses. You now go before essentially trial. You bring it before the congregation, who is the jury. And you say, this is a situation. What does the church do? The church then judges based upon God's standard to find out whether they are an unrepentant sinner. They don't come to figure out what to do about it. They come to figure out whether the matter is true or not. And if the church concurs that this is true, it is happening, they are unrepentant, then you treat them as a tax collector or a Gentile, an outsider. So you all actually have a responsibility. I know everybody gets terrified whenever church discipline is done. And it's like, it's not right. That's the world's wisdom speaking. It is right. It is the right thing to do. And that's why when we have done it in the past, you all have a week or two to actually interact with the person because there's no hurry. What does Jesus say in Revelation? I gave her time to repent. We need to give the person time to consider and to repent. And then he says, but she was unwilling to repent. So the idea is you sit there and you appeal to him. This is the hard part. So if we were to have a church discipline thing going on, you would find out who the person is, you would find out what the situation is, and then I would appeal to each one of you to actually contact the person, appeal to them, discuss it with them, and try to get them to repent. You know what ultimately happens? Nobody talks to them and they wait for the pastor to do something about it. And it's sad because what do you want? This is a rescue mission, not a condemnatory mission. We're trying to rescue the person. And so that's the whole aspect. Why do you discipline your children? To drive wickedness far from them, Solomon says. It's not because you enjoy beating your children. Heaven forbid that you would enjoy doing that. The aspect of you're trying to separate them from the sin that so easily entangles them. Now he says, what do you do next? Verse 5. Deliver such one, deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Wow, that sounds pretty severe. This is what Jesus says to do. Paul uses the same phrase about Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Hand him over to Satan. Now, can you tell me something about Satan? 1 Peter 5, 8. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. That's who you're turning him over to. The thief comes only to do what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's the one you're turning him over to. You have your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Is this severe or is this severe? This is severe. And he says, for the destruction of the flesh. This is what Satan enjoys to do, which means a church community provides protection from the wolf, from the lion, because the shepherd is watching over that individual. The good shepherd and also the under shepherd, the pastor. And when you remove that, God is also removing it. Because in Job, when Satan wants to get to Job, what does Satan have to get permission to do first? Or who does he have to get permission from? God. If he doesn't have permission from God, he can't touch him. So what you're finding here is what's happening in the background is when you put them outside of the church, what God does is he tells Satan, he's yours. And how bad can it get? There is a sin that leads to death. There's 1 John 5. James 5. If anyone turns a sinner back from his ways, what will you do? You'll save his soul from death and you'll cover a multitude of sins. In 1 Corinthians 11, because they're continuing in their sin of how they treat one another, Paul says, for some among you are what? Sick, and some are dead. Because of this. Sin is serious stuff. For the wages of sin is death. You're turning them over to the wages of sin. If you want the consequences, here they are. So God says, turn them over to Satan. When Peter was struggling so hard, he wanted to defend Jesus, right? Keep him from dying. And what did Jesus say to him? Well, first of all, get behind me, Satan. But also, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And what's kept him from doing that? But I have prayed for you. That's an amazing thing. So it could have the idea here of the aspect of the Father says to Satan, go ahead. And the Son says, I'm not going to keep praying for you. But we know he always lives to make intercession. So he's praying for the repentance. But the protection is removed. This is one of the blessings of belonging to a body of believers. There's a protection that's in there. This word destroy, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 3, what happens to the one who destroys the sanctuary of God? God will destroy. Here you find that destruction. He works through Satan in this regard. And why do we do this? Read the rest of the verse. It's about salvation, saving the person, rescuing the person, so that they would be saved on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. So it would be obvious that they belong to the Lord. Because you're looking for repentance. Sometimes people need to hit the bottom of the barrel before they'll turn to the Lord. And it's hard to watch. But you want them to be preserved, delivered. You want them to find out that the one that they truly belong to is concerned about them. So here we have the church as a whole is to judge its members using God's wisdom. God's standard. A church must proceed in the authority and power of Jesus when dealing with sin. Satan's evil is a tool in the hand of God to accomplish good. Let me say that one again. Satan's evil is a tool in the hand of God to accomplish good. Church discipline is redemptive, not destructive. Being destructive is Satan's job. Our job is to be redemptive, to bring them back from the sin. The other thing that we may not agree with, because the world would probably tell us no, but God's wisdom says we need to be more concerned about a person's spiritual well-being than his physical well-being. We need to be more concerned about a person's spiritual well-being than his physical well-being. Okay, verses 6 through 8 now. This is the aspect where you're protecting the church. Your boasting is not good. Again, what are you doing? You're puffed up about this. You're arrogant about this. And the word for good here is your word for attractive or beautiful. When you're boasting about sin, it's not attractive. It's not beautiful. And why do we know that? Ephesians 5, that Jesus himself might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. All of her glory, all of her beauty. So sin is a blotch. It's not attractive. Why would you boast about that? Second part of verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul quotes this also in Galatians, where a little leaven leavens the whole lump, Galatians 5:9. What is leaven? We don't know. It's yeast, okay? What do you do with yeast? You put it in something, and yeast activates, and when it activates, it gives off gas, which causes something to expand. And so you put it in bread, and you leave the bread alone, and what happens to the bread? It just keeps expanding. And so the picture of yeast is not always that it's sinful. Sometimes the emphasis is that it permeates the entire subject, the entire object that it's in. So the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. That's not, the kingdom of heaven is like sin. That doesn't make any sense. the aspect of the kingdom of heaven will go out into all the world. So it causes it to grow. You that are bakers, what do you do when it grows? How do you get it back down from growing? Right? So you take the air out. But how do you stop the fermentation process? You cook it. Right? When you put the bread in the oven, you're killing the yeast. And so to stop the process, and the yeast is done. So sometimes you got to put that which has yeast in the oven to stop it. But Paul's remedy here is not to cook it, but to get rid of the yeast in the first place. So a little leaven, it doesn't take a lot of sin to affect the whole body. So I'll just be straightforward. If you have a little sin that you're harboring and not repenting of and confessing and getting right with the Lord and turning to God about, you are affecting this entire body. There was a man in the Old Testament by the name of Achan. He stopped an entire nation by his sin. Israel was stopped dead in his tracks because of his sin. And what did the Lord say? You can't do anything or go anywhere until you take care of that sin. That leaven is leavening the whole lump. Get rid of the leaven. And they did. And then they were able to go and be victorious. Your sin, if you're harboring a sin today, repent and return to God and receive the forgiveness that he has promised, and he'll wipe away your sin. But your sin does not just affect you. It affects everybody here. And that's why it's a serious matter. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. They would know that. Then he says, clean out the old leaven, verse 7, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you go, I have no idea what Paul's talking about. That's true. We primarily don't. This is an imagery from the Old Testament, which Paul is alluding to. There was a feast in the Old Testament called Passover. You all familiar with that one? Passover? There was a feast that coincided with that at the same time called unleavened bread. They overlapped. Passover was when they came out of Egypt, right? And what did they do? They put the blood on the lentil and everything like that. And when they left, it was the bread of haste and stuff. And so you haste, you didn't get a chance to leaven. So it was unleavened bread aspect of that. So what did you do with this feast? I'll just give you a summary. On the first day, which was the 14th of Nisan, I think it is, was the killing of the Passover lamb. That started Passover. The next day started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the first task you had on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to rid your house of all items that were leavened. Get rid of all the leaven in your house. And then it was a perpetual statute that during that Feast of Unleavened Bread, you continued to keep everything leavened out of your house. So Paul is now bringing this to play on the Corinthians and saying, it's in the same fashion here. Your Passover lamb has already been sacrificed. His name is Jesus Messiah. He was sacrificed once for all, so we're not going to sacrifice him over and over again. And if he's been sacrificed, what's the next thing you do after the Passover lamb has been sacrificed? You get rid of the leaven. And you continue to keep it out. And so Paul says, you need to continually celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Which means if Christ, who is the one who died for sin, which leaven's a picture of here, why in the world would you ever bring sin back into the picture and have it a part of your lives? And so you are to live or celebrate the unleavened bread, that you are a lump of bread, a bread or lump that hasn't been cooked yet, that has no leaven in it. And so that's what Paul is saying, is you need to practice the Feast of Unleavened Bread with its principle, not its actual carrying out ritual. Because that's what the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread taught us, is that once the lamb was sacrificed and sin had been atoned for, you made a point of making sure you didn't bring sin back into the house. And on the day of Exodus, before they left, what protected them from being destroyed? Blood on the doorpost. What is Paul saying here? Remove the man from your midst. Open the door, push him out, and close the door. And let's see what the death angel does with him. Whoa. Yeah, that's kind of the background that's here. How would you like to be in Egypt? You hear what's going to happen. All of a sudden your parents grab you, put you outside, and close the door behind you and lock. And you know the death angel is going through because you continue to hear families screaming and yelling and mourning because of what's happening. And here he comes, and you're not even inside the house. You're not under the blood. You're not protected anymore. That's the imagery. Your protection is found in Jesus Christ, and right now you're spitting in Jesus' face, so why would you expect him to protect you? Sometimes you have to be willing to protect those that are in the house from the one who would bring destruction into your house. Purge the leaven from your house. That's Paul's emphasis here. Celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not with what you used to do, not with how you were as Gentiles who pursued the course of lustful pleasures. He says you're a new lump in Christ Jesus. Let's not return to malice and wickedness, which is interesting. He doesn't say sexual immorality. He says malice and wickedness. Why bring those up? Malice has the idea of being mean-spirited. Wickedness has the idea of sinfulness. And so the malice and wickedness essentially is a way of saying attitude and actions. Let's get rid of all sin, not just the overt ones, but also the mental ones. See, I can do all sorts of things. Paul said, Apostle Paul, you can't find fault with me according to the law. Because I'm really good about the external. What was Paul's problem? Coveting. And so even a little sin like coveting, being greedy. Oh, hold on. Paul's going to bring that up, isn't he? Verse 10. Oh, there he brings it up again in verse 11. Greedy. Let's just talk about sexual immorality because I can be better. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. No, Paul brings in other sins here too. So why bring up malice? Because I'm of Paul, I'm not of Apollos. Therefore, Apollos is no good. So there's a malice that's there. There's the wickedness, the fact that you're standing on saying, look at what we can do as a church. That doesn't matter. You can live immoral lives and it's still great. We accept people that are living in sin. In Romans 1, Paul lists a bunch of sins. We're pretty familiar with a couple of them, right? He talks about the lesbians and the homosexuals. Do you know what other sins are mentioned there? Well, no, but he says they're worthy of death. Yep, we agree that that's worthy of death. We see that in the Old Testament. Let me list some of the sins that are there. And you asked me whether this is a little leaven. I think it does. They've been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips. Oh, wow. Let's forget that one. Slanders, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful. Ever been proud about anything? Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Oh, wow, bringing the kids in now. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God. So what does God say? What does God's wisdom say about these sins? That those who practice such things are worthy of death. When you gossip, you are worthy of death. When you slander, you are worthy of death. When you practice deceit, you are worthy of death. When you're arrogant, you're worthy of death. And then Paul goes on. He says, they not only do these things, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's what the Corinthians were doing. We're boasting about it. This is great. Look what we're able to do. God's grace is great. Look what we can get away with. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. May it never even enter your mind that that would be okay. So instead of malice and wickedness with your attitude and actions, instead let's do it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Two words that are pretty, it's fascinating how Paul uses it. The word sincerity, the root word is judge. The other part of the word is sunlight. So to judge by the sun. There's nothing hidden. There's no hidden motives. That's what sincerity is. Truth, it literally means hiding nothing. So both words have the aspect of not hiding anything. This little leaven of mine, I'm going to let it infect the whole body. We should write a new song, huh? Doesn't go like that, does it? But that's what Paul is saying there. We conduct ourselves out in the open with the light, judging what we do, and also with truth being our guide. Nothing hidden. We're not going to hide behind anything to hide our sin. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. So in this section, then, we have boasting about sin is never beautiful and never attractive. A little sin affects the whole church, and therefore we ask ourselves individually, am I savoring some sin right now that I refuse to let go of? And if you are, you're affecting the whole church. Once again, too often focus is placed on one sinning and not on the rest of the congregation that needs protection. And Paul's emphasizing that the rest of the church needs protection. Christ died to take away our sin, and thus we need to continually clean out sin from our lives, which we ask the Lord to do humbly. Christ's death is celebrated by purging sin instead of embracing it. Christ's death is celebrated by purging sin, not by celebrating it and embracing it. Verses 9 through 13. Verse 9 refers to a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians earlier that we do not have. So verse 9 alludes to 1 Corinthians. I'll remind you again that we don't have 1 Corinthians. We have 2 Corinthians, which we call 1 Corinthians. We don't have 3 Corinthians, which Paul refers to. But we do have 4 Corinthians, which we call 2 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote of the letters that we know that he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you earlier not to associate with sexually immoral people. So the very people that are mentioned in verse 1, and this is a word that's usually used for a prostitute or somebody that uses sex for immoral purposes. In chapter 6, 9 and 10, sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5, sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. In Hebrews 13, the sexually immoral, God will judge. So it's not a good place to be. Don't associate with them. Well, the Corinthians said, okay, we need to stay away from all the unbelievers that are sexually immoral. Paul has to clarify, that's not what I meant, verse 10. What I meant is the sexually immoral that are in your midst. I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of the world that are unsaved, or with the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Hold on. Why does Paul have to keep adding to the list? Can't we just leave it with this big, awful one that I can agree I have never done? Why does he have to bring in greedy, covetous? You know, that one kind of hits home, right? Swindlers, idolaters, where I chose something besides God. That's idolatry. He says, if you have to avoid those kind of people, you'd have to go out of the world. In other words, bye-bye. You'd have to leave this planet. You can't get away from this. It's everywhere. So you can associate with unbelievers that are sinners, because that's what they are. But it's not because they have something good to offer to you or you like what they're doing. It has the idea of you're a friend of tax collectors and sinners for what reason? So that you might save some. Paul will deal with that also. To the Jews I became as Jew, to those that are uncircumcised, as though uncircumcised, so that I might save some. So by all means, have dinner with a sexually immoral person. Have dinner with somebody that's a homosexual. Have dinner with somebody that's a gossip. Have dinner with somebody that's an unbeliever. for the purpose of telling them that they can find forgiveness for sins, whatever they are, in Jesus Christ. But you don't associate with them because you enjoy what they do. You enjoy their company. So Paul then makes the correction in verse 11. But now I am writing to you, so I'm writing to you the second time, telling you not to associate with any so-called brother. So anybody that's named a brother or essentially a fellow saint. Most translations use so-called, but anybody that's named a brother. So if you would say that he is saved, that's how you treat him. And how do you admonish a brother? You admonish him differently than you would if they weren't. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. There's a relationship there. You want that relationship restored, first of all with God and then with you. And then he goes on, he lists some more sins. Why does he keep doing this? Because it doesn't matter what kind of sin. That's not the point. It's just sin. So it's not that you're harboring a big, bad, nasty sin and everybody agrees that it's horrible and you should be thrown out of church for it. No, you're harboring sin. And if you were to call a congregation together and say, oh, Mrs. So-and-so is a malicious gossip. She gossips all the time. Should we throw her out of the church? Are you nuts? You don't deal with that. That's the world's wisdom. And God says you do too, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It destroys the very fabric of God's creation, which is the church. If you need a list of all these things and definitions, you can find them. They're in Galatians 5 for fruits of the deeds of the flesh. You can find them in the list in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You can find them elsewhere, Romans 1. They seem to be kind of all over. Why? Because that's the society, that's what the world is. Apart from God, this is what people do. The word associate. So when Paul uses it in verse 9, it's the word to mix up with, which I think is kind of entertaining that Paul uses that word. Because what do you do with yeast or leaven? You mix it in, right? And when you mix it in, it permeates everything. And so what Paul is saying here is, as a lump that is unleavened, don't go mixing up with leaven. Don't mix it up with them. Now, for unbelievers, you can go mix it up with them because they're not part of the body, and God is protecting you in that regard, because it's a whole different thing of why you're reaching out to them. So to associate with them. For what do I have? He says, not even to eat with such a one. So he's gone, he's made the clarification, I don't want you associating with a fellow believer who's in unrepentant sin. And he says, even to the extent, I don't want you socializing with them. Last part of verse 11, not even to eat with them. This may be a reference to a love feast that churches participated in back then. 1 Corinthians 11, 10 and 11 refer to that. So what they do is they'd have a corporate meal, a potluck, shall we say. Everybody bring, and everybody got plenty of food, and they went away happy. And then at the end of it, they wouldn't go away until they partook of the Lord's table. So it can be the aspect of, you don't share a meal with them, because there is no love here. They're loving sin. You don't want to love sin. You hate sin. And the aspect of, why would they want to partake, and why would you allow them to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is, I've been delivered from sin. Here I am loving sin, and I'm going to go celebrate that I've been delivered from sin. Paul says, uh-uh. So you find that you remove them from your midst, you turn them over to Satan, you don't eat with them, you don't associate with them, you remove the wicked man from your midst. Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Obviously, they don't abide by God's standard. And therefore, we do not use God's standard to judge unbelievers, because they have no ability to live by it. We can say what they're doing is wrong, according to God, but they can't do anything about it. So it's not their performance that needs to be remedied. It's their relationship with God that needs to be remedied. So if you have somebody that's immoral, if you have somebody that is a homosexual, if you have somebody that is a gossip, you have somebody that's greedy, talk about Jesus and what he's done for sin, if they're unbelievers. Some of you would probably be aghast that we had a homosexual attending our church for about 2 or 3 months. Now you're all going to try to figure out who that might have been. Why do you need to know? He was an unbeliever. Never made an issue out of his homosexuality. Why? Because the issue is what he thinks about Jesus Christ. Obviously, you study enough of the Word of God, it's going to come up. And no, we don't condone it, but no, I'm not going to make an issue out of it because you have no ability to change. So why would I tell you you need to change when you can't? That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is that the power of God's behind it to effect a change. He's able to do it. That's why what we saw in Acts, how does it end? He is able to deliver you from sin, to remove transgression or wickedness from you. That's what Jesus can do. So Paul says, I don't judge outsiders, those that are unbelievers. And then he says a statement that we all need to hear. You are called to judge those who are within the church. The question that he asks assumes a yes answer. Are you not to judge those who are within the church? Yes, you are. And that's going to be 1 Corinthians 6 also. If you can judge angels, you sure can judge little matters like this. So he's talking about those that are without and those that are within. And he says those who are outside, God will take care of. So we don't have to worry about trying to clean up the world. Whew. Right? We can't clean up the world. Because it hates the Lord. All we can do is point them to the Lord and beg them to be reconciled to God. Paul is quoting in verse 13 from Deuteronomy. You can choose Deuteronomy 13:5, 17:7, 17:12, 21:21, 22:21, or maybe a host of other ones. But it all says the same thing, purge the evil from among you. And he talks about different situations, different things that people are doing. And he says, purge the evil from your midst. Remove. It means to exclude someone from a group. With Achan, Joshua is told, you cannot rise before your enemies until you have removed the thing devoted to destruction from your midst. Well, the thing devoted to destruction. And we thought it was just the elements that were taken. It was actually the man that had it. And he had to remove because he wouldn't let go of it. Achan would not. Wicked man, the bad man, the worthless, the degenerate. You just say sinner there. From among yourselves, from the church. That's plural. Again, the world's wisdom would say we don't need to study this passage because you need to love everybody, not do church discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. How severe can it get? Read Hebrews, it tells you. Even to the point near unto death, if necessary. Why? Not so you kill the person, but so you separate them from the sin. You're in a fight for their life. Trying to get them to let go of the sin and grab hold of God. How does this all turn out? 2 Corinthians 2. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. So they followed through on it. It's very interesting. Paul says, inflicted by the majority, not by everyone, but by the majority. The majority of people saw it from God's standpoint and said, it needs to be done. And it says the guys repented. Now let him back in. Reaffirm your love to him. And that's one thing as a parent, when you discipline your child, when you're done, make sure you're not angry because you'll have trouble with that last part. Reaffirm your love to your child. And the whole line, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, no child understands that. Just reaffirm your love to them when you're done. And yes, it does hurt you to do that. And it hurts a body of believers to do this too. Also 2 Corinthians 7, for although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifested to you in the sight of God. In other words, this is about your relationship with God. And making sure that sin is not an active part of it, either individually or collectively. So we are called as God's people not to associate with unrepentant believers. But before you get to that point, you need to do the other part, which is appeal to the unrepentant to repent. You have no basis for separating from somebody that you have not appealed to cease sinning. It's easy to stand back and say, I'll have nothing to do with that person. Ooh, look at them, what they're doing. Unless you have actively gone to them and said, this is not right, I beg you, stop doing this, get right with God. We are in the world to be a testimony to it, not to be friends with it. James 4:4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, and therefore we associate with unbelievers in order to bring them to the Lord, not because we want to be their friends. Because we like them, we like what they do. No, it's all with a spiritual motive. Do not try to hold the world to God's standard. They are incapable of upholding it. Tell them what God can do for them, not what they need to do for God. It is imperative that an unrepentant believer be removed from the church. And we need to each one be able to say amen to that, and I will do whatever I need to do to help rescue that person. And it starts with the very first verse, Matthew 18:15. If you see your brother sinning, you go to him in private. Because love covers a multitude of sin. You go there, you appeal to him, and you say, here's what God's standard says. This is what God says. That's not my opinion. This is what God says. You need to evaluate your life. And then give them time to repent. You know our old natures. If somebody confronts you, the first thing you're going to do is try to defend yourself, right? And I'm not going to show any humility to this person. I'm good. And then after a while, it's like the Spirit works on them. They come back. You're right. It's sin. It's wrong. I've repented of it. I've turned back to God. I've confessed it. We're good to go. And what do? You rejoice with them. And then you tell nobody else about it. And so if you see somebody in this congregation sinning, if you come to me and tell me that they're sinning, you know what I'm going to tell you? Well, what I'm going to ask you, the first thing I will ask you is, have you talked to them? And unfortunately, usually the person will say no and walk away, and that person will never be dealt with, and I will not go deal with that person because it needs to be approved or confirmed by two or three witnesses. And they're trying to get me to do what they are called to do. And it's like, don't tell me about somebody sinning unless you're willing to go talk to them. Because you're sinning by not being willing to go talk to them. So let's do the hard stuff, my friends. In the power of Jesus and under his authority, he says, this is good, this is the wisdom of God, and so we want to practice God's wisdom. His truth is meant to be practiced, not just admired. The wisdom world will say, no, don't do this. But God says, yes, let's do this. Thank you.